Let us pray. Lord God, may these words of Scripture we receive today become sacred for us, opening new vistas and confronting us with new challenges. May your Spirit guide and instruct us, help us to discern your will, and lead us according to your way. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Our first lesson this morning is from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 16 through 25, found on page 1127. This is what the Lord says, He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcement together. And they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Yet, you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourself for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, and wearied me with your offenses. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. The next lesson is from John, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, on page 1670. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took out a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I think putting a different scent into a room has been popular for forever, since the invention of smell, I think. It may be a technique for driving out those lingering, unpleasant odors. Our bathrooms likely have a can of aromatic spray designed to change the aroma for that, hopefully, daily occasion when we have done our thing. Scented candles are a big business. Some aromas can make people gag. My wife has put potpourri in shallow baskets, but some of these piles of smelly stuff make me gag. I don't know what it reminds my dog Charlie of, but he pulls stuff out of them, chews it up, and just leaves a giant mess. I mean, I don't know what he's thinking. Does it smell like squirrel? Does it smell like rotting carcass? I don't know. But now we keep the potpourri away from me, as well as higher up and away from Charlie. Aromas can be deterring, but the better function of aromas is to provide a pleasant or fresh scent, and this should be welcoming and inviting, an indication of hospitality. If it's overpowering, then you know it defeats itself and can cause an evacuation of guests. You don't want that. But the aromas that entice can be like baked bread. Fill your house with the smell of baked bread, and you're likely to please most anyone. If it's me, cooking bacon or barbecue is heavenly. Baking cake is a winner too, and pies, that's good. Okay, let's just say most food cooking smells good. Most food, not all. But the aroma whets your appetite for what's being produced. And I'd say that it heightens expectation. It adds benefit to the food before the food is even seen. An elderly Italian man lay dying in his bed. Upstairs in his bedroom, while in agony, he smelled the aroma of his favorite Italian sprinkle cookies wafting up the stairs. Gathering what strength remained, he slid off the bed, propped himself against the wall, and he slid slowly along the wall, making his way out of the bedroom to the stairs. And gripping the railing with both hands and leaning hard against the wall, he staggered down, down each step. And with his breathing labored, exhausted, he leaned against the doorframe and gazed into the kitchen. Were it not for death's agony, he would have thought himself already in heaven. There, spread out on wax paper on the kitchen table, were literally hundreds of his favorite sprinkle cookies. Was it heaven? Or was it one final act of devoted love from his dear wife of 60 years, seeing to it that he left this world a happy man? Mustering one great final effort, he threw himself towards the table, landing hard on the floor on his knees. And with his lips parted in expectation, the wondrous taste of the cookie awaited. The aged and withered hand trembled and shook, reaching valiantly for a cookie at the edge of the table. And suddenly his hand got smacked by a spatula by his wife. Hands off! Those are for the funeral! You know, God is far more inviting and friendly than the dying man's wife. As we hear in Isaiah 43, the prophet reflects God's words, speaking to the defeated people of God who had been carted off to serve the Babylonian Empire. Today's text starts as God recalls the Exodus, when God's people took the highway created by God through the sea. And at that time, God created dry land, a safe passage through the mighty waters for his people, but it closed in on the pursuing Egyptians and wiped them out. This is who God is for God's people, a liberator and a savior. And then after recounting God's blessing of intervention on behalf of God's people, we hear this. Forget the former things. Do not dwell in the past. See, I am doing a new thing. And now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? It's a bit ironic, because the listener is told to forget the former things just after this history lesson has been recalled. But that's rhetorical, of course. While God has acted in amazing ways in the past, and is doing so again, but this is truly a new thing. So I'd say it describes this new thing, how God now creates springs and streams, water in the desert, commanding the waters again now in unheard of ways, in absurd locations too. But God once again puts now a highway where no passage had existed for God's people, just as during the Exodus. Rather than the sea blocking their path, they face a trackless desert of imminent death. There is no passage for God's people here either, but in both cases, God acts to bring salvation and new life for God's people. It is truly a new thing, a new way. This time, God intends to command not Pharaoh in Egypt, but Cyrus the Great of Persia, ending the exile and enslavement at Babylon for God's people. Unlike Pharaoh's resistance in the Exodus, God actually finds a partner in Cyrus of Persia, who comes to be known as God's first Messiah for God's people. God declares that new blessings are coming, gracious and wonderful. In this desert landscape, God plans to bring flowing streams of water to animate life over death. And this is greeted with awe by wild animals as jackals and owls are heard offering their praise in howls and hoots. Even the wild animals praise God for this blessing. But something is missing. As the wild animals of the desert offer their praise and thanksgiving for this blessing, there is no chorus of praise from God's people. They've made no response. And God indicates that these blessings are for God's people, not the animals. The text says, I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Yet you have not called on me, Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, Israel. God's word of condemnation follows. Is God's blessing being taken for granted, as if it's expected? Or can't God's people comprehend something new from God? Or are God's people indifferent, having accommodated themselves to their slavery and accepted their bondage in Babylon? Biblical scholar Klaus Westermann said that it's possible their faith had become so focused on the past that they could not see anything new. He says, God's people need to be shaken out of a faith that has nothing to learn about God's activity and therefore has nothing to learn about what is possible with God. This is the great danger which threatens any faith hidebound in dogmatism, faith that has ceased to be able to expect anything really new from God. So are God's people so utterly focused on what God did in the past, so myopically backward looking at the good old days, that they cannot imagine anything new or surprising for the present or the future? And when this occurs, you know, God is reduced to a relic of the past, not the one who promises new life ahead. In any case, There are no sacrifices of thanksgiving, no offerings of joy or praise come from God's people to this gracious blessing. There is no delicious aroma of sheep or rams in the sacrificial barbecue to offer thanksgiving. And this compounds the problem, because God's people have not only been silent, they've multiplied their sinfulness. God's people, form for myself that they may proclaim my praise, have managed to turn blessing into sin and see a season for praise into a time for their condemnation. The Hebrew translated as, "You've burdened me with your sins," in verse 24 is literally, "You've caused me to serve your sins." Theologically, this should be impossible. Hence, the translation avoids it. But rhetorically, it's rather awesome and devastating. The people who should be serving God have instead expected God to serve them and their sinfulness. The relationship is fully distorted and corrupted. God's people resist this new thing God is doing, expecting God to leave them alone and remain passive toward their sinfulness. God's new thing doesn't fit into their plans. God's final word comes in verse 25. "And despite the inexcusable ingratitude and faithlessness, earning renewed condemnation and punishment, God declares, I am he who blots out your sins for my sake and remembers your sins no more." Despite clear human sinfulness, the people's disdain for their God and what God would do, it is God who acts, incredibly, for his own sake, granting gracious forgiveness and establishing once again God's amazing grace. It seems crazy, but there's more crazy to come. Because in John's Gospel, we turn to that scene in Bethany just prior to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And Jesus is dining there with friends, together with Lazarus, the same Lazarus whom Jesus raised from the dead in the previous chapter. And at this dinner, Mary, the sister of Martha, takes a pint, pound, half liter, whatever you want to call it, a lot of expensive perfume, pours it on Jesus' feet, wipes his feet with her hair. The whole scene had everyone's attention, particularly Judas, who strongly objects, because it counters all the values that Jesus preaches about. So Judas schools Jesus. This expensive item could have been converted into cash and helped the poor. It was worth a year's wages. Now, remember, with perfume, you know, a little goes a long way. Imagine they wasn't quite as potent then as it is now, but still, a few drops are probably plenty, right? All of the perfume is poured out and gets spread on his feet by Mary's hair. The aroma must have permeated the room, and that's pretty much what it suggests. The point is, the unjustifiable, impractical, crazy extravagance. And that's what Judas sees. It's a gigantic and costly waste, so contrary to Jesus' humility, simplicity, and concern for sharing with the poor. Jesus chastises Judas. Leave her alone. The perfume would have been for Jesus' burial, a gift upon his death. It's the only time when you anoint feet. Pointing to a dead-end future, Mary chose to make the gift while Jesus was still living. before he entered Jerusalem, knowing that the religious powers and political powers plotted his elimination. And this Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 15, and here's the full verse, all of which was surely known by Jesus, but he just said the first piece. There will always be poor people in the land. Deuteronomy 15 continues, therefore I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. In fact, we accommodate our notions of the poor by blaming and judging them, decrying their failures in order to justify our own failures, our own sinful unwillingness to love them as extravagantly as God loves us. Now, if we discount the editorial remarks and we just listen to Judas's comments, we hear the accuracy of what Judas is saying. We hear his desire to fulfill the teachings and values that Jesus had shared with his disciples. But Jesus perceived Judas' spirit bitter and narrow. Judas criticizes not Mary, but Jesus, who allows it to happen, who's done nothing to stop her or correct her. Judas is being scrupulous, legalistic, calculating, a most unpleasant aroma, if you will. This is a different spirit than one of genuine compassion that Jesus had taught, the servant spirit, the healing spirit. Judas uses Jesus' teaching to seize on this inconsistency by Jesus. Judas's self-righteousness is his ruination. Ultimately, he is resistant to the whole truth of Jesus' teaching, exploiting the letter and working against the spirit of God's good news. As in last week's prodigal son, where different players take different roles, the counterpoint to Judas is Mary herself. She has that different spirit. Motivated by a purity of love and adoration for Jesus, she acts on that spirit, a servant spirit, a healing spirit, not counting the cost, but merely acting, and perhaps rashly, impulsively, but certainly lovingly and graciously, and with an irrational, unjustifiable extravagance. With Jerusalem and Holy Week on the horizon, the motivations in this drama reflect the spirit that's hostile to Jesus and that spirit that is also full of righteousness. And then there's the spirit within Jesus that shares wondrous abundance, praises with extravagance, loves recklessly. Practicality has scant relation to faithfulness and grace. It is of a different spirit, a different motivation. The aroma of gratitude comes from the offering that's made. And today, the smoky smell of meat cooking in a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise in Isaiah, and the penetrating, luxurious extravagance of a whole bottle of perfume anointing the feet in John's Gospel. May we find our spirits blessed with God's grace, lifting a pleasing scent with the extraordinary extravagance of our love, with passionate gratitude. Let us pray. O loving and forgiving God, May the sweetness of your blessing in our lives be matched by the aroma of gratitude from our offering of gifts, our service, our lives, our very selves for the kingdom of new life. Help us to set aside our vanity, our selfishness, our personal agenda, to be able to reflect in some measure the gracious, extravagant love of our Lord